Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live on this Friday afternoon, maybe Friday evening where you are, maybe even a Saturday morning if we're catching you on a Saturday morning. I hope you're having a good Saturday morning. Thanks very much for being here with us. We're going to do some open forum today of a different kind than we usually do. And our guest for that open forum is Carla Broussard, the author most recently of Meeting the Protestant Response, available today, tomorrow? We never know what day it's going to be available.
Good job, Si. That's right. That's the most recent published book. We don't have it in hand yet. We're waiting probably mid-July, they told me.
Oh, really? Okay. But
we'll
you can order it
have
now.
The copy. You can order it and get on the list to get your copy whenever the printing press actually prints it.
All right. So we're going to do open forum today, but it's a little bit different open forum.
Okay.
It'll be a kind of a two-parter thing. And the first part is something we've started to do in recent years, and we've really enjoyed doing it. And that is getting calls from getting questions from around the world, particularly from places where it might be very difficult for people to call because maybe it's just difficult to get us on the phone from there, but also maybe it's because it's the middle of the night where you are, where we're on, or it's, you know, 2 a.m, or it's the middle of your workday. So it's fun to get the calls from around the world. So we'll do that first.
Yep.
We'll start with the International Open Forum.
Yeah, we got a few of them to tackle.
And then when we've got through those, we're going to do something we've never done before.
That's
at
right.
Your suggestion, Carlo, a very clever idea. We get, and
wait,
I didn't even know.
Did you just equate Carlo and clever?
Yes.
That, it's going to snow here in Southern California, brother.
So what are you talking about?
Because that is not a skill of mine. That is not a gift.
Well, apparently.
But the Lord gave it to me.
All right. Apparently there's been some infused grace here or something because one of the things that happens is calls drop.
Yeah.
And a lot of times you've probably had this experience. You're like, oh, I'm so bummed that call dropped. That was such a good question.
Yeah.
And I didn't know that you collect them.
I do.
Your dropped calls.
Yeah, well, you know, we do a lot here as apologists. We do quick Q&As, like for the magazine and other ways in which we can repurpose material. So I'm always collecting the questions for whenever I need to come up with some quick question and answers for some of the products and the ministries that we have here at Catholic Answers. So I collect these dropped calls. So I thought, hey, why don't we look through the dropped calls and see if
and
we can
answer them?
Yeah, and answer them on the pre-record here. Yeah.
So that's going to be fun. That'll be our drop call open forum. That will come after we get to the international question. So I'll probably give out the phone number, but that's only because I can't remember my own name part of the time. So I'm going to make mistakes, but we're basically the questions are in. So sit back, relax, and enjoy them. It's particularly fun, I think, to get to people around the world who we wouldn't otherwise get to. Just because it poses difficulties to get to us from around the world. So you ready for some international stuff?
Let's do it.
Let's start right here in the Americas. Let's start in Guatemala. Edison in Guatemala wrote this. A few years ago, I started a small apologetics ministry in Guatemala, but very few people seem to be interested in learning about the Catholic faith and how to defend it. Even some of my evangelical friends don't appear to be much interested in learning about their own faith origins. Do you have any advice?
Well, my first thought, Edson, if you're listening out there, is welcome to the ball club. I know the feeling. And listen, there's no silver bullet answer on how to get people interested and caring about learning their faith and apologetics. It's ultimately a matter of God giving the grace to move the heart and the mind to become interested. So I kind of want to say it's God's problem, right? Now, that doesn't get us off the hook.
Right.
God invites us and calls us by his grace to establish these ministries, to build it, right? Build and they shall come. To start these small group apologetic groups or small Bible studies, even if there are a few people, it is still good. Our Lord started with only 12 guys.
Right.
That is extremely small.
And they didn't all work out.
No, they did not. And look where we're at today. And so even though there are few in number, it is still a good. And if God is calling you in your particular state in life to do that ministry, then you do it first and foremost for Jesus because he's asking you to do it. And you do it for the few people who are there, who are being ministered to by the ministry.
Right.
And the final thought is, preach the truth, you present the truth, and you let God do his work, right? Yeah. So you might go out to some folks and say, hey, we got this apologetics ministry. And you share that truth with them and leave the rest up to God. If God wills to give them the grace to move their hearts to be attracted to what you're doing, he'll do so. If he does not give the grace, then we know that he has a greater reason for his not giving the grace at that moment in time for that individual person. We simply need to focus on heeding the invitation or the call of Christ to do what he's asking us to do. Now, there's one thought that just popped in my head, Cy, in response. Okay. One approach you could possibly take is that whenever you're engaging in a conversation with someone to try to get some interest in your apologetics ministry or whatever you're doing, you know, one approach is to present the problem. Present a problem, let them feel the weight of the problem because they cannot appreciate the solution, which you're offering in your class, unless they first feel the weight of the problem. So if you're doing apologetics in conversation, you might take an objection from, say, a Protestant or an objection from an atheist or an objection from a skeptic and present that objection to the person you're trying to invite. And say, have you ever considered this? This is a real objection out there. People are opposing it to and challenging us with. Do you know how to answer that? No. Would you like to learn how to answer that? Now, they might say, I don't care. Well, then, oh, well, there's nothing more you can do.
Yeah.
But in posing the objection to them and they feel the weight of that objection, that might pique their interest in saying, well, that's a pretty powerful objection. Let me go check this apologetics class out and see if I can get an answer to it and see how you answer it, Mr. Apologist teacher you. So that's one approach that you could take as well to try to garner up some interest.
Edson, God bless you in your work. It's work that we share. I mean, have you ever showed up to do a talk and there's just hardly anybody there? I mean—
Oh, totally. Yeah. All the time.
And then what do? You just do the best you can.
Yeah.
All the time. Sometimes people come to your talk.
I know. I was like, oh, man. No, it is true. I always tell myself, one or a thousand.
Yeah, right.
It does not matter. I'm going to do what our Lord asks me to do.
Right.
And I'm going to try to do it to the best of my ability and be faithful to our Lord and have fun doing it.
Yeah.
Because, listen, there's just two people right here. We're talking to each other and we have a good time, right?
That's right.
Because we're talking about the Lord and the Lord gives us joy. And so whether it's one or a thousand, when at least for me, in my own personal experience, when I talk about the faith, there's a great delight in that.
Edson, again, God bless you in your work. That brings us to our first break, so we will take that break. Right now, we're in the midst of international questions. We call this an international open forum. And then once we've worked our way through the questions that we have from our international friends, we'll get to some dropped calls we wish we would have got to answer on the air, but the caller dropped before we got to them. Right back with more of that with Carla Roussard on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
EWTN Heavenly Hints.
What's in your wallet? Do you carry and collect holy cards of your favorite saints and favorite prayers as reminders of your faith? Why not share some with first responders or military personnel as you go throughout your day? Without being intrusive, look your recipient in the eye and ask, "May I give you this with my prayers?" A simple holy card can often succinctly say what we feel and resonates longer than our spoken words.
A Heavenly Hint from EWTN.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Just to be clear, lots of people come to Carlos talks. I've seen him talk in front of thousands of people, and it's been very, very good. But
what I meant is that are times when there are a few people who come to the presentation, and the parish is not as full as you would expect it to be.
Right.
And but yeah, we still have a good old time.
You were empathizing with Edson, too, on that. I mean, we've all been there. We've all been there where you go, really, I thought more people might be interested in this. But Edson, again, God bless you. This one comes from the Philippines. RJ in the Philippines. Good morning, RJ. What is the difference, he asks, between the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy 5?
Yeah, so there are really no essential differences. There's a few minor differences. Like, for example, the book of Exodus will say, remember the Lord's Day. Deuteronomy's version says, keep the Lord's Day. Now, that can mean just simply the same thing, but some scholars will suggest that there is a difference between the two. Remember signifies or brings to mind reciting certain prayers on the Sabbath day. Keeping the Sabbath day refers more so to refraining from doing forbidden work. And so remember and keep are sort of emphasizing different things. Deuteronomy adds a reason to keep the Sabbath, namely, remember that you were as a slave and the Lord led you out of slavery. That's something that's in Deuteronomy that's not in Exodus. And then also, too, in the book of Exodus, a wife, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, is put before thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, whereas house is put before wife in Deuteronomy. A little minor difference there. But I think that's sort of an important detail. Like for us as Catholics in our enumeration of the Ten Commandments, you know, in some Christian communities, they number the Ten Commandments combining covetousness of wife and house and other goods.
Right.
Whereas we as Catholics, we parse those two out as two different commandments. And I think that's important because it signifies our understanding of the difference between neighbor's wife and neighbor's house.
Right.
A wife is not just simply some good like a house is.
Yeah.
A wife is more than a good, a material good such as a house or a car.
And if you covet her, you're doing something fundamentally different than coveting other goods.
Indeed. Yeah. So those are a few differences. Again, no essential difference, a few minor differences. Those are three examples.
All right. I hope that was helpful for you, RJ. Thanks very much for that question from the Philippines. I will just point out, we did get some questions from the Philippines that I don't think you and I are qualified to answer because they had to do with the Philippine election. So God bless everybody in the Philippines. We know you had an election recently.
I hope it went well, but I have no idea.
You keep hoping that, Carlo. I'm not so sure it did. So let's go to Sweden. I'm not good with my Swedish pronunciation. Any of you good with Swedish pronunciation here? Is it Frederick or Friedrich? How do I say this? How would you say it? Frederick or Friedrich?
The latter.
You think the latter? All right. Andrew's in here doing the cameras. And Andrew is Chaldean and his family is from Iraq. So he definitely knows how to pronounce Swedish names. Thanks, Andrew. So we're going with Friedrich from Sweden. He asks this. Why does Jesus do so many miracles in the Protestant churches when they are not in communion with the Catholic Church? I was received into the Catholic Church last Monday.
Woohoo! Praise the Lord.
Yes, thank God for that, Frederick. As a Pentecostal Christian, I saw God do so many healings, signs, and wonders. Why? It gets confusing when he somehow approves them when they are so wrong on doctrine. Please help me understand this.
Yes. Well, I think the first thing we can say is that we have evidence from our Lord, from sacred scripture, that the Lord works miracles outside of the visible boundaries of his community or his church. You know, and initially it's with the band of the 12 and the apostles, right? In Mark 9, 38 through 40, John says to our Lord, "Teacher, we saw a man casting out demons in your name and we forbade him because he was not following us," like he wasn't with the group. But Jesus said, "Don't forbid him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon after to speak evil of me, for he that is not against us is for us." So that's from our Lord himself, that God will perform miracles outside of the visible boundaries of his church as long as they were performed in his name. And I think that's the key for Frederick here, or Friedrich, that within the Pentecostal community, there may very well have been some legitimate miracles take place, and I don't want to call that into doubt, although that would be reserved, and some maybe perhaps some wondrous deeds brought about may not be technically a miracle, but let's leave room for the possibility that they were legit. And being that they are done in the name of Jesus, that signifies that it is by the power of Jesus that it is brought about, and so serves the purpose of a miracle, which is to glorify the name of Jesus and to vindicate who he is as the God-man. Now, Friedrich's question is, well, why would God do that when they get so much stuff wrong? Well, the miracle is not being performed to testify specifically to whatever teaching they're proposing. The miracle is ordered to vindicating the name of Jesus, right? So whenever we're assessing these things, we have to assess, first of all, is it a real miracle? If it is, and then secondly, the question would be, is it being simply for the sake of vindicating the name of Jesus, or is it tied specifically to some teaching, right? Yeah. Specifically to a teaching in order to try and vindicate it. And I would argue that if it's contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and if it's contrary to the Catholic faith, it ain't going to be a real miracle. Might be some wondrous deed that maybe you can explain some other way.
I see, yeah.
But it ain't going to be a real miracle. If it's not specifically tied to a particular teaching to vindicate or justify that teaching, but it's being done in the name of Jesus, well, then we're all for that. We're open to
Amen.
That,
right? Yeah.
And so that's how we would analyze, these alleged miracles in other communities, whether Christian or even non-Christian, right? Because as many have said, God will perform miracles even outside the boundaries of Christianity to try to awaken within someone the reality of the transcendent and to invite them to come to believe in God and in the revelation of his son, Jesus Christ. Now, with regard to so few in the Catholic Church, so few miracles in the Catholic Church, well, it's true that you don't have miracles popping up every Sunday when we go to Mass.
Right.
But it's not true to say that there aren't many miracles in the history of the Catholic Church, because there
Certainly.
Are a plethora of them that are bona fide miracles and jaw-dropping miracles, right?
Yes.
So you have Eucharistic miracles, for example, the miracle of Lanciano, over 1,300 years old. It still exists, and you can go and see it with your eyeballs. It's right. been scientifically verified to be human flesh and human blood. You have the Eucharistic miracle of Czachalkopolin, where you have a consecrated host changing into what was scientifically verified to be human flesh, the fibers of which are interwoven with the very fibers of the remaining host that's present, precluding any fraudulent activity. This was in 2008. And the interwovenness of the fibers of the flesh and the host was verified by the two doctors who were the two scientists who were investigating it. You have the miracles of Lourdes, right? Two great ones from the 19th century, Marie Lebranchu and Marie Lemarchand, both of whom were suffering from severe tuberculosis, disfiguring of face and skin, going into the waters and healed immediately.
Yes, right.
You have the miracle of James Fulton Engstrom from Peoria, Illinois. He was a stillborn, dead for 61 minutes, but came back to life through the intercession of Bishop Fulton Sheen.
Isn't that something?
Beautiful miracle, yeah. You have Floribeth Mora Diaz, who suffered a brain aneurysm in April of 2011, began asking JP2 to intercede for her on the night of his beatification. She woke up the next morning feeling great, went to his relics in July of that same year, and then went to the doctor in November of that same year and underwent tests to show that there was no remnants of her aneurysm whatsoever. And that was used for the canonization of Pope St. John Paul II. So we have a plethora of jaw-dropping miracles in the history of the Catholic Church, both old and new, current miracles. Miracle of Lanciano is an existing miracle to this day that you can go and see. And so the claim that there are only a few miracles in the Catholic Church is just simply false. They're there for us to see and investigate if we're willing to put in the time.
Frederick, and I'm going with Frederick now. I've decided that Andrew was wrong about that. Frederick, thank you very, very much for that question. What a wonderful litany. What a wonderful litany. I mean, I think about, you know, right down in Mexico City, we have the Tilma of Our Lady of Guadalupe.
Right. Another one that there's fantastic evidence for. And then you got the Shroud of Turin, which many have argued for it being a legitimate, miraculous sort of elements to it. And so it's some interesting stuff out there.
But God is profligate in the doing of healings and miracles. Like all kinds of people are healed outside the visible bounds.
Yes.
Because God loves people. Amen. That's the way I'm thinking about it anyways.
Indeed.
All right. Let's go to Singapore. Jeffrey from Singapore. Andrew, how would you pronounce Jeffrey? Yeah, I'm going to go with Jeffrey, Andrew. All right. How many...
Extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion.
Thank you. I didn't know what that meant. How many extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion is too many for a single Mass? Is there a canon law that all available priests must be made available during Mass to help the liturgy of the Eucharist before appointing extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion?
Yeah, so to the question, you know, how many is too many, there's no single answer to that. So what we have to do is we have to look to the general instruction of the Roman Missal and look at the principles and the guidelines that are given. And then, you know, it's up to the pastor to make the prudential decision to apply those principles in concrete circumstances. I think there are instances where we can look to the extreme and say, yeah, I think they're violating the principles and there's too many here, right? And they're not following the spirit of the law, so to speak, or there's really no letter as specifying how many, but you can sort of intuit that there's something disordered here. And then as you come back more to the center, it's hard to see where that boundary is. But for example, in the general instruction of the Roman Missal, it states this: when the size of the congregation or the incapacity of the bishop, priest, or deacon requires it, the celebrant may be assisted by other bishops, priests, or deacons. If such ordinary ministers of Holy Communion are not present, so that would assume that if there are priests, bishops, or deacons present, they should assume the role of ministers of Holy Communion because they are the ordinary ministers of Holy Communion. But if they are not present, the instruction goes on to state, the priest may call upon extraordinary ministers to assist him, i.e. duly instituted acolytes or even other faithful who have been deputized for this purpose. In case of necessity, the priest may also depute suitable faithful for this single occasion. So there's the church giving the permission, right, in the case that there are no ordinary ministers besides the priest himself, that he can appoint others to assist him in distributing Holy Communion. And I might add, these are extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion, not the Eucharist. There are no extraordinary ministers of the Eucharist because the minister of the Eucharist is the one who changes bread and wine into Jesus' body, blood, soul, and divinity.
Oh, that's very helpful.
Yeah.
Right.
And this is a common mistake people make. You know, people go around, you know, extraordinary ministers of the Eucharist. What they mean is ministers of Holy Communion. There can be extraordinary ministers to distribute Holy Communion, as the instruction stipulates. And then it goes on to state, when recourse is had to extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion, especially in the distribution of Holy Communion under both kinds, their number, and here's a good principle, right? Their number should not be increased beyond what is required for the orderly and reverent distribution of the body and blood of the Lord. In all matters such, extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion should follow the guidance of the diocesan bishop. So there's a sort of a governing principle there. Their number should not be increased beyond what is required for orderly and reverent distribution. Are there some cases where that number goes beyond? I think so.
Yeah, right.
But what is that number that goes beyond? What's the threshold?
Just have to trust those.
Yeah, we don't know.
Yeah. All right. Well, those are our international questions for today. And Darren, I didn't ask you about this before, but it occurs to me, if it's all right with you, Guatemala, Philippines, Sweden, and Singapore, I say each country gets 5 extra points today. Was that okay if I give him 5 extra points? All right. So
so a new Catholic Answers game show or something here?
I'm not sure what the points are good for, Carlo. I'm just saying they get 5 extra points.
There you go.
Because we thank you very much for those questions. Now we're going to try something a little bit different. We're going to move on to the dropped calls. That is calls where it happens where, you know, you look at the list of calls coming up and you go, oh, I can't wait to get to line 5. And then the person on line 5 drops. But Carlo collected them up. And now,
at least for me, during
yeah,
my
yours,
shows.
Right? Yeah. Well, that would be weird if you were collecting from everybody, Carlo.
No, actually, I might have to start doing that.
but we'll get to that when we get back on the other side. Carlo Broussard is our guest. You should check out his newest book. The last one was Purgatory is for Real. The new one is Meeting the Protestant Response, about how to complete the conversation on points where objections are raised by Protestants, and then there's a response. And you check it out, Meeting the Protestant Response. We'll be right back.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity in The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at shop.catholic.com or pick it up at a good Catholic bookstore.
In These 12, The Gospel Through the Apostles' Eyes, best-selling author Rod Bennett gives a riveting re-examination of gospel events from the ground floor perspective of Christ's own hand-picked successors. In his trademark storytelling style, Bennett movingly depicts what it was like for the apostles to witness Jesus' teaching and miracles up close. Why did he call them, and what did he intend for them to do? Order your copy of These 12 today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at catholic.com.
Hi, this is Janet Benkovic-Williams. There's nothing like Women of Grace to explain the truth of our faith Monday at 11 a.m. Eastern here on EWTN Radio. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Darren says I was stingy with the points. He said I should have given 10 points to each of those countries, and I only did 5. So
you learn from your mistakes,
all right, well,
brother.
Next time we do International Open Forum, I'll give more points out. Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. It's open forum, but special kind of open forum. It's drop calls open forum now with Carlo Broussard.
Dropped not by us.
No, we didn't drop them. No, that's right.
By the caller.
Well, you know what? Don't be too certain I didn't drop them, Carlo. Like, let's not be too certain of the fact that these people willingly dropped, because I've been known to do that. But this is cool. So let's start with, I think it's Elizabeth. No, no. We're starting with Anne-Marie. Anne-Marie in Louisville, Ohio. And I will remember next
okay.
time.
There you go.
What is the church's teaching on adultery when someone is drunk?
Yeah, well, it's a bit of a nuanced answer there. So we're going to have to sort of navigate these waters. It sort of depends on how drunk you are, I suppose. Because let's back up for a second and ask, you know, what are the conditions for a mortal sin? Well, the Catechism spells them out. And right around paragraph 1860 or so, grave matter, full knowledge, complete consent, right? And that's specified in paragraph 1859 as well. Now, so In this case, when one is drunk, we could say that the complete consent would not be met. That condition would not be met. The grave matter of adultery, check, right? Full knowledge going into the situations, check. But complete consent, well, there's a spectrum here. So you could have a partial consent where one is not completely culpable for the sin of adultery, but there may be some culpability because there's some sort of consciousness, you know, use of the will such that it would be voluntary to some degree in committing the grave serious act of adultery. And so, but if it is not complete consent, well, then the guilt of mortal sin for the adultery would not incur, okay? But that does not mean that one is not held accountable for the drunkenness that one voluntarily engaged in.
Yes.
That eventually led to the adultery. And so one would be held accountable for the grave, serious sin of drunkenness. And if that was committed with full knowledge and complete consent, then the guilt of mortal sin would incur for that individual for drunkenness. And it be, and that sin of drunkenness be amplified by the partial guilt of the sin of adultery. Because we have to remember that, as the Catechism points out, you can incur the guilt of venial sin by committing a grave, serious offense, but yet one of the other subjective dimensions being missing, namely full knowledge or complete consent. The Catechism spells that out clearly. Paragraph 1862. So some guilt of venial sin is just a less serious offense, right? I like failed to wash the dishes when I should have and could have done good for my wife, right? But sometimes we can commit a grave serious offense that's grave matter, even with full knowledge, but lack of complete consent, and only incur a venial guilt, the guilt of venial sin. And that's what I'm trying to describe here. With regard to the adultery,
yes,
not with regard to the drunkenness, that we're going to assume in this situation the individual had full knowledge and complete consent in getting drunk,
right,
which eventually led to the adultery. Now, there's one other scenario that we have to bring into the mix here and consider, and that is a case where, let's say, somebody did not voluntarily get drunk.
Oh, yes.
And maybe had their drink spiked or something.
Yeah.
And then that leads to sexual activity, but it could be in a case where that person has completely lost their capability to choose such activity, right? And their culpability is entirely mitigated because they were made drunk and then led into such sexual activity, and we would call that rape. Yeah. And so that wouldn't even be constituted as the act of adultery, because in order for it to be an act of adultery, you need voluntary action. You need the will to be freely involved, maybe with varying degrees, but to some degree, the will has to be involved in engaging in that activity for it to be voluntary and thus to be an act of adultery. So if one is made drunk and you know, if somebody, you know, if a woman goes out and her drink is spiked, she wakes up the next morning, she realized she was raped, and that would not be adultery. So that's important that we talk about that situation as well.
Thanks very, very much for that question. A whole bunch of dropped questions for Carlo. And here's another from right here in San Diego, from a listener who listens on EWTN. What does the church require for the end of life? I know you can't deny water, et cetera.
Yeah, this is a huge question, right?
Yes.
And the answer is very complex and nuanced. So let's see what we can do here, Cy. First of all, I just want to list for our listeners a few resources that this particular listener and our listeners, plural, can look up to get some resources on these issues. So they can go to the usccb.org and look up their article, End of Life, and it gives a list of resources hyperlinked that they can click on and do some research. EWTN also has a great article, End of Life Decisions, Ordinary versus Extraordinary Means, by Colin Donovan. there.
Oh, yeah.
He's a great theologian. We also have the 1981 Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith's Declaration on Euthanasia, which is very good. And then also the 2007 Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith's Responses to Certain Questions of USCCB Concerning Artificial Nutrition and Hydration. And then, of course, our own Trent Horns, What is Extraordinary Care at Catholic.com. So that's a list of resources for our listeners to get started. But we can start, Cy, with paragraph 2278 from the Catechism.
Okay.
Catechism states, discontinuing medical procedures that are burdensome, dangerous, extraordinary, or disproportionate to the expected outcome can be legitimate. It is the refusal of overzealous treatment. Here one does not will to cause death. One's inability to impede it is merely accepted. The decision should be made by the patient if he is competent and able, or if not, by those legally entitled to act for the patient whose reasonable will and legitimate interest must always be respected. Okay? So the key here, a key is disproportionate, right? And that means that in the judgment, there's going to be no reasonable hope of benefit, right? Or it's going, or the treatment's going to entail excessive burden or impose excessive expense on the family or the community. That's how the Ethical and Religious Directives for Catholic Healthcare Services defines disproportionate. There's a disproportion between the outcome of the treatment and the treatment itself, right? Mm-hmm. So the 1981 Declaration for Euthanasia gives a list of several kinds of treatments that would be considered as disproportionate. So like advanced medical treatment whose expectations fall short. Like if it's going to fall short of the expected outcome, well, then you can forego it, and that would be legitimate. So treatment merely extends life, say, for a few weeks or months without the hope of actually
getting
cure.
Better, yeah.
Yeah, or real improvement. Treatment that causes strain or suffering out of proportion with the benefits to gain. So the suffering is going to be so intense and so burdensome that it's disproportionate to the gain of the treatment, such as chemotherapy for bone cancer. That would be one example. Treatment that has a high risk of bringing about death, that could be considered as disproportionate treatment. Treatment that requires an investment in tools and personnel that are disproportionate to foreseen results, like lack of insurance coverage or threat of bankruptcy. And it goes on to list others, right? But here's the key question. Well, what about, as the listener was asking, hydration and nutrition, even through artificial means, could that be considered as disproportionate? Well, we have to first start off with the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith's response to this question and saying it is obligatory to the extent to which and for as long as it is shown to accomplish its proper finality, which is the hydration and nourishment of the patient. So hydration and nutrition, even through artificial means, must be given to a patient and could not be licitly excluded or foregone unless that form of treatment is disproportionate in that it cannot achieve its proper finality or end, such as hydration or nourishment. So it's possible that this ordinary treatment of keeping somebody alive could become disproportionate.
Like if you try to feed someone and they can't process food anymore.
That's right. If the body can no longer assimilate the nutrition, then it would be disproportionate treatment and could be legitimately foregone. Or
they can't swallow water and they'll drown.
They would drown. That's a perfect example of where you have an ordinary treatment to sustain life, but it becomes disproportionate given the circumstances or the condition.
Those are very extreme though, Carlo.
They are very extreme indeed.
Yeah.
Or in some cases, you have somebody who's just constantly pulling out feeding tubes or something.
Right.
And you have to have this overburdensome restraint of their body and strapping them down.
Oh, yeah.
Such rare circumstances like that could constitute disproportionate means of care and thus legitimately, morally forego that treatment. But it is only because of those circumstances or the condition of the body that's making the ordinary treatment disproportionate. Yeah. Barring those extreme circumstances, hydration and nutrition, even through artificial means, is obligatory. And the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith in 2007 even addressed a question, well, what if there is certainty that the individual will not recover or get better, you know, from whatever illness they have, even with the hydration and the nutrition. And the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith says, no, you still got to give the hydration and the nutrition.
I got to say, that one is really important because I remember, do you remember the Terry Schiavo case years ago?
Right.
This was just a person who was disabled.
Correct.
She was, she was disabled. She had low brain function.
Yeah.
But so she wasn't going to get better from that.
Right.
But that doesn't mean you didn't have to feed her and give her water. Like,
and even if you had certainty that she would die, say, in a month from whether her condition or some other condition, we would still be morally obliged to provide hydration and nutrition, even if through artificial means.
Yeah, I thought that was just killing in that case.
Indeed, but it was.
It was. Okay, so I'm glad we're clear on that. This is a very I'm glad we took a little time to talk about this one because I think sometimes people think we're pro-life, and that means because we're pro-life, you have to do absolutely everything to prolong life to the scientific limit. And that's not the teaching of the church.
No, it's not. The key word there was absolutely everything. If the qualifier is within the boundaries of reason,
then yes.
Then yes.
Right.
But if it goes beyond the boundaries of reason, well, how do we know that? We look to certain principles of moral philosophy and church teaching in order to discern those boundaries. But if it goes beyond those boundaries of reason, then the answer would be no.
Yeah, and you can only reason with what you have. If a doctor says, "Well, this is the this is the likely outcome," and all, so I mean, that's why particular cases are very delicate, because you're never working with. Well, I mean, you're rarely working with an absolute perfect textbook set of facts. There's always prudential judgments and, well, can this person process food or not?
That's
can,
right. And that's an empirical judgment, right? Yeah, that's based upon how you observe the body and what's taking place. And can some people get that stuff wrong? Yeah. But we do our best to make these judgments according to reason with the guidance of the church and applying those principles in concrete circumstances.
I'm really glad we had that. Thank you so much for that question, for that questioner from San Diego. We got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more really cool questions for Carlo on this Dropped Calls open forum right after this.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
You don't have to go about becoming Catholic in the most obnoxious way possible. You can aim at the least obnoxious way possible. You have to say, I love you, and I want to do everything possible to make your life pleasant and easy and wonderful. But you have to understand that if I don't follow my conscience, then I'm not going to be a good husband and father. In order for me to love you rightly, I have to love God first.
Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Tonight, 11 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Carlo Broussard is our guest. It's an open forum, but we're not taking any calls today. All of these are calls that we already got, but we somehow got cut off from the caller. Maybe it was me. Maybe it was them. It doesn't seem likely that it was Edgar. He never does that. So, Carlo, more dropped calls for you. This one from St. Louis, Missouri.
Wait, how are we interpreting dropped? Yeah. Like, drop the mic, like the caller stumped Carlo?
No. Yeah, no. Yeah. Well, I suppose we have done that before where we've had a guest on who
maybe
said,
we should have a show of
questions dropped. Questions we didn't want to take.
Yeah, drop the mic questions, you know?
No, but these are just, they're there.
Right.
And then you go to them and they're not there, or before you get to them, they're not there. And sometimes that's Fat Fingers Kellett here pushes the wrong button. Or sometimes it might be that they had to go.
Right.
Or maybe they even said, nah, I'm too nervous. I don't want to go on the air.
Yeah.
Which happens sometimes. Because we're mean. We scare people away.
Sorry, I don't think there's a mean bone in your body, brother.
Oh, man. Just try to take my donut, Carlo. Just try someday. Take my donut away from me. St. Louis, Missouri. This one comes from 96.7 FM in St. Louis. I understand the theology behind Marian consecration, but the language still bothers. Could a reasonable Catholic believe that Marian consecration is excessive?
All right, so if we're talking about the reality that the language expresses, then I think the answer is no. I don't think it can be unreasonable, because when the language is properly used, right, if the language is properly signifying what the church teaches about devotion to Mary, then the language is not going to be excessive. If language is used to express something that contradicts what the church teaches about Marian devotion, well, then, yeah, we would criticize that language and say, no, it needs to be corrected, and proper language needs to be used to signify the truth of Marian devotion. So that would be how I would begin to address it. So looking at the language itself and asking the question, does it properly signify or represent the truth of the church's belief concerning Marian devotion? If yes, then it can't be too excessive. If it is contradicting church teaching, then it wouldn't be excessive. It would just be wrong, right?
Yeah. Okay.
Now, if the question is, can it be too excessive according to my liking, right?
Oh, right. Yes.
I think that's a different question that's going to depend upon the individual. And I think maybe perhaps, yes, it could be experienced as too excessive by somebody who's not yet comfortable with Marian private devotions. And that's okay. It's okay for an individual to not be comfortable emotionally and within sort of their heart and say, yeah, I'm not too comfortable in that. I like the caller said, I assent to the truth of Marian devotion and what the church teaches, but I'm just not comfortable with the flowery language and saying it myself. You know, and even if I judge that the flowery language can technically represent the truth, the theological truths concerning Marian devotion, but I'm just not comfortable with it. And that's okay. And if God decides to give you a grace to be comfortable with it, then rejoice in the Lord. If he's not giving you that grace to be comfortable with the flowery language of the private devotion, still rejoice in the Lord, because if he decides to give it to you, he'll give it to you when he wants. But as long as we're not denying or rejecting what the church teaches about Mary, certain, you know, the doctrines and the dogmas, but also what the church teaches about appropriate devotion to Mary. So as long as we're not rejecting those things, we're okay. And we just got to walk with Our Lady in a relationship with her as our mother, and maybe even ask her, Mary, I'm having a hard time with this particular consecration and the language that's being used here. Can you say a prayer for me and help me out? Or at least, Mary, show me some other way that I can relate to you through prayer and conversation.
Yes, right.
Maybe not that particular devotion, but there might be some other devotion that I would be more comfortable with that could enhance my relationship with Our Lady.
Thank you so much for that question. This one comes from Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Our listener asked, what's the difference between divination and divinization?
Yes, this is a great question.
I thought so too when I saw it, yeah.
This is like an editor's nightmare in
I've
writing
said divination
articles.
When I meant
totally.
Divinization before, yeah.
Yeah, it's kind of like
then you're really sinning, like you're really teaching badly if you mix
right,
these two words
right,
up.
Right. It's very similar to homoousios.
Oh, I can't even do that one.
Yeah. Ousios, you know, Jesus of the same substance as the Father, homoousios. Homoi, that one iota in Greek. Jesus of a like substance to the Father. This is a similar situation. We have a Z here that's separating the two essentially different practices, right? So divination, which is the bad guy.
Right.
Okay?
Don't do it.
Divination is the practice of seeking knowledge of future or unknown events and things by supernatural means, right? Means that would go beyond ordinary human intelligence. So, for example, think of Samuel, 1 Samuel 28.
Yep.
When he goes to the witch of Endor and through that medium conjures up the prophet Saul goes to the witch of Endor to conjure up the spirit of the prophet Samuel.
Yeah, there we go.
Man, I'm messing
it's
up here.
It's a team sport, Carl.
There you go. Thank you, brother. Appreciate your help. That would be a form of divination, which is condemned by God, particularly in Deuteronomy chapter 18, where it lists other forms of divination as well. And the Catechism condemns it in paragraph 2116, where it states all forms of divination are to be rejected. And it gives a list of some, you know, recourse to Satan or demons, conjuring up the dead, or other practices falsely supposed to, quote unquote, unveil the future. Mm-hmm. So Ouija board stuff, right? That would fall under that heading. That would be included, right? Of trying to access in a, you know, through supernatural, beyond ordinary means to gain certain knowledge about future events, or even just outright seeking the demonic.
I think that's what tarot cards are.
Yeah.
Is that
right? That's my understanding.
Yeah.
I mean, I haven't read up much on tarot cards to be able to articulate it, but it's my understanding that that would fall in this category as well. So that's divination.
Right.
Now, divinization, that's the good guy.
That's the good one. That's the one we're all hoping for.
Amen. And this is found both in the teaching of the church as well as sacred scripture. For example, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, St. Peter talks about how we as Christians in Christ become partakers of the divine nature. So in a mysterious way, we share in the very life of God. The Greeks in the East, they call it theosis, right? In the West, we refer to it as divinization. The idea, the Catechism in paragraph 460, quoting St. Peter from 2 Peter 1:4, also quotes St. Athanasius, "For the Son of God became man so that we might become God." A very provocative phrase, right? But Athanasius did not mean the finite becomes infinite.
Nope.
Right, and we become like the Word and the Holy Spirit equal to the Father. That's not what he's talking about. What he's referring to is how we participate in the divine nature via the God-man, Jesus Christ. Because the Son of God became man, elevating human nature, assuming it to the divine Word, which he is, so in and through the one mediator, Jesus, we're able to have access to the divine life of God, to become sons and daughters of God in virtue of that divine life. And that is what we refer to as divinization. Paragraph 398, the Catechism states, "Constituted in a state of holiness, man was destined to be fully divinized by God in glory." And then in paragraph 1988, quoting Athanasius again, "God gave himself to us through his Spirit. By the participation of the Spirit, we become communicants in the divine nature," referring to 2 Peter 1:4. "For this reason, those in whom the Spirit dwells are divinized." So it's referring to the Holy Spirit dwelling within us via sanctifying grace, the life of God and the soul. That's what we're referring to with divinization, and that's what we want.
And that's what I always feel like, that's the answer to the question of people go, well, what's the importance of the Trinity? Why should I believe in the Trinity? Well, you can become a partaker in that divine nature.
Sure.
And communicate with that.
That communion of perfect knowledge and love.
Yeah.
And that's what we're made for. And so whenever we're participating in that perfect communion of knowledge and love, that's satisfying the very desires and the deepest desires of our human heart for knowledge and love.
So don't divinate, but do pray
become
for.
Become divinized.
That's right. Receive those sacraments. Become divinized. Become sons and daughters of the living God. There's nothing better than that. That's as good as you can get. But we've got something slightly less perfect. We've got another hour with Carlo coming up. I'm sorry to say slightly this perfect, but you do understand what I'm saying.
I accept
communion with
it,
God
si.
Is even better than another hour with you. But and all sorts of really cool questions coming up. And well, I'll be reading them. Carl will be answering them. We'll all be having fun. We'll do that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.